Good to be here with you, brothers and sisters. As I was already introduced, you can call me Matt. Almost nobody in the UK knows how to pronounce my name, so they started calling me Matt. I don't object. We come from Croatia, but we've been living in Cambridge for a year now. There'll be time to share a little bit of our story in the evening service, so do come. But now we're going to go on to exposing the word of the Lord from the text that we've just read. So it is 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57. So what do we see here? Here, Paul deals with a subject, a topic that it's not really common today in ordinary talks, but even in the godly talks among Christians. It is the topic of death. You see how much men fear death. You see how much afraid they are, because they're not even talking about it. It is true, it is fact, that everybody will die once. But isn't it strange that such a thing that is so certain, nobody wants to talk about it? As if we don't talk about it, as if we pretend it won't happen, it really won't happen. Talk about death is absent, unfortunately, among many Christians today. Why? Maybe because we don't understand the doctrine of death. Maybe we don't understand what death is and what it means for a Christian. So we try to unpack these things right now. So the title of this sermon is Of Death, Sin, Law, and Victory. These are four nouns that are up in front in this text that we just read. First of all, let us tackle death. What is the definition of death? Well, the Bible gives us several, but I would focus on one in particular, and that is Romans 6:23. It says, "That is the wages for sin." Wages for sin. So we must discern when we talk about death as the wages for sin. We must discern two types of death. One is spiritual, and the other is physical death. So remember, in Genesis, when Adam and Eve, when they sinned, when they took the forbidden fruit, did they die instantly? Did they fall on the ground completely lifeless? No. But again, if we remember, the Lord said, that very moment when you touch that fruit, when you taste it, you will surely die. Why didn't that happen? Well, they did die at that very moment, but they died a spiritual death. And the spiritual death is a state that the Bible calls, Paul himself, men are dead in trespasses and sins. And that state became active as soon as Adam and Eve sinned. And it's also a default state, so everybody is born into this state. When a person is born, brought to this world, they are alive physically, but they are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Although a newborn, the same second that the newborn baby comes out of the womb, has not committed sin similar to Adam's sin, but Adam's trespass has been imputed to all of his descendants because he's the covenant head of the fallen humanity. And when we talk about men, Christians and non-Christians, you see through the Bible, you have this tension of being dead, but not really dead. Being dead and alive at the same time, the only difference is dead in reference to what? So unregenerate people, unrepentant sinners, they are spiritually dead, but they are alive to their sin, they are alive to their lusts, to their covetousness. But Christians are alive to God. They are alive to Christ, but dead to their own sin, dead to their flesh with its lusts. So a man who has died a spiritual death, and I remind you that is everybody, is unable to come to God, unable to love Him, unable to obey Him. That's spiritual death. Then we have physical death, which is a separation of body and soul. That is also something that we all will go through. And that is the ultimate fulfillment of the curse. That day when you touch, when you eat the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. That is the ultimate fulfillment. Yes, Adam died, and we also shall die. Physical death in the Bible is also called the first death. Believers and unbelievers, everybody goes through it. And then they go to intermediate state. However, it is called throughout the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, Hades, Tartarus, Sheol, heaven. And then what comes then? Well, resurrection of both righteous and unrighteous. But to unrighteous, there is a second death. And he has only power over the enemies of God. In Revelation 20, we read about the lake of fire. We read about people, dead people, rising only to be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. This is a place of utter hopelessness. No more chances, no more calls, no more opportunities. You see, we have sometimes, when we talk about hell, we present it as a place where somebody is cut off from the presence of God forever. But that is actually not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is present in hell. If you don't believe me, let's turn to Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. Look what it says. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. People in the lake of fire are tormented in the presence of the Lamb. And the Lamb is the Son of God, Jesus Himself. But not only that, in Matthew 10:28, we won't turn to that. We read when Jesus warns, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So not only that God is present in hell, he also executes the judgment. That's what makes hell so scary. That's why hell is an awful place. Because the Lord himself is present there, but no longer as a mediator, no longer as a refuge, no longer as someone you can crawl to and ask for forgiveness. No, he's there as an executioner of eternal judgment and eternal punishment. That's why the second death is so scary. And then we read further on in verse 56 of our text. The sting of death is sin. So now we have sin. And what is sin? Simply, let's put it like this, not to get too deep into the doctrine of sin. But sin is to miss the holy standard of a holy God. He says, be holy as I am holy. And whenever we don't act holy as he is holy, that is sin. Our every thought, our every desire, our every word, action, omission, it's sin if it's not holy and if it's not godlike. Sin is disobedience towards God. Something totally opposite to his character. And sin is serious. Because look at this. It says the sting of death is sin. Sin is not something that you can carry in your back pocket and it won't harm you. And then you get to the gates of heaven. Somehow those sins fall out of your pocket and you go in without a Sin is here presented as the sting of death, as something that leads to death, something closely related to death, to not only spiritual death, but the second death, the ultimate destruction in hell, in the presence of the Lamb. See, the sin produces death, and God hates sin because it's rebellion against Him, against His character, against His holiness. It is interesting here that Paul puts it as the sting. Paul must have had some animal in his mind, an animal that has a sting. We have bees, we have scorpions. You know, there are parts of the world where scorpions are like mosquitoes. Australia, maybe parts of India, where scorpions can crawl into people's houses and they have to keep them off. Like in some parts, people keep off mosquitoes by putting those nets on the windows. And you look at the scorpion, those legs. If you're afraid of spiders or caterpillars or anything with creepy legs, scorpion might give you the creeps as well. But then you look at the claws of a scorpion. That is also scary a bit. But then you get to the scariest part, that it's on the tip of its tail, the sting of death. You're not afraid of the scorpion because it can rip you apart with its claws. You're not afraid of the scorpion because it's so ugly and you might faint for seeing the ugly scorpion. You're afraid of the scorpion because what it bears on the tip of its tail. And that's the sting. And when a person is playing with sin, when a person is willfully committing sin, thinking nothing will happen, when a Christian is willfully committing sin, saying, oh, the Lord will pardon, He is merciful, what he's doing actually is playing with the scorpion. It's just a matter of time when it's going to twitch and sting you. And if you get stung by a scorpion, then you don't fall to the ground immediately. The poison slowly works through your veins. Slowly, gradually consumes you, your blood vessels. Ultimately, you fall to the ground and you are no more. The same thing is with sin. There are some occurrences in the Bible where people would commit sin and Lord would strike them immediately. That is, we call that the immediate judgment of the Lord, right on the spot. But the vast majority of people won't be judged like that. They will be judged at the white throne. And the poison will accumulate. You see, it is very easy to shake death off of our minds. It is very easy not to think of the moment where we all are going to die. But the death is always there, regardless if we think of it or not. It's lurking in the shadows, and the sting of death is ever present. The danger of sin is always. The scorpions are all around us. Sin is luring you. Come. I'm not that harmless. It could be lovely. I can be a good companion. But be reminded, it bears the sting of death. It is always deadly. It is always sharp. It is meant to penetrate your skin and kill you. And then the next thing we're going to look at is the law. And here I must pause a little bit and I must defend the law of the Lord. Because the law has a bad reputation among Christians. Because we say, well, we aren't saved by the works of the law. We no longer have to keep the law. So away with the law. You know, throw it in the garbage bin. But it's not like that. The Bible doesn't speak like that. Paul doesn't speak like that. The law in itself is not bad. It is, look at Romans. We're going to spend a little bit in Romans 7. So you can turn there and maybe hold your finger. Look at Romans 7. Look at verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Then verse 14, he says the law is spiritual. Then in verse 22, Paul says, I delight in the law of God. Wait a minute. How is that possible? I thought that the law was something that was done away with, something, a matter of the Old Testament, something I don't have to even think about. But look at here, Paul says the law is holy, it is spiritual, he delights in the law. How come? Especially when we read these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, when it says it connects the law directly to death through sin. If the law is that good, why don't we keep it today? Well, there are many reasons. I'm going to give you two, which I think will suffice for this morning. Because it is powerless to save. It is powerless to save. God's will and his mission is to save. The law is powerless to save. Not because the law itself is powerless, because it's powerless through the flesh. Because we are weak. That's why it's powerless to save. We cannot keep it. Also, we don't keep the law today because it served its purpose. It was safeguarding us for Christ. It was revealing our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And then when the Savior came, finally, the law was not needed. It was not needed anymore. It served its purpose. That's why we don't keep it today. But mind this. Although Christ's perfect obedience to the law is imputed to believers by faith, still nobody will be saved without obedience towards the moral law. Nobody. We don't keep sacrifices. We don't hold ceremonies of the law. But the moral law was never declared abolished. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes not one step further, but five steps above. He goes into the area of the mind. He says it's not only the things you do, but the things you commit in your mind. The moral law was never declared as something done and that we no longer have to observe. No. Because Jesus, in Matthew 7, warns that those who are the workers of lawlessness will perish. He says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, depart from me, you who did not proclaim me as your Lord. No, you who were the sons of lawlessness. And then remember the parable of the sheep and the goat. What are they judged? What is their judgment based on? Based on the things they did or did not do. Also, James, in his epistle, said he warns about the naked faith without works. So where does that lead us? Where? It leads us towards Jeremiah, who says, I will write the law in their hearts. And you see, when the Lord regenerates a person, he writes his law in the heart of that person. He writes the law so that no Christian gets saved by doing nothing. No Christian gets saved by remaining the same person as he was before he professed the faith. You can profess the faith, but it might be none of the evidence of the new life in Jesus Christ. None of the evidence of the regeneration. No Christian gets saved by doing nothing. And we are not freed from the obligation to obey the law, but we are finally able to obey the law. Finally able. Not to perfection. I'm not preaching perfectionism this morning. But we are finally able. We are finally willing to obey. Remember the time when you said, what? The law of the Lord? What, being nice to your neighbor? Not cheating on your wife? Not hating on a colleague at work? Why would I do that? But then all of a sudden, I want to be faithful to my wife. I want to be a good neighbor. I want to love my coworker who gets on my nerves. Where does that come from? But we must make a distinction. Grace is not enabling us. The grace of the Lord is not enabling us to get saved by keeping the law. No, we are saved by grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and His accomplished work at the cross of Calvary. None of our works get into the package. By grace alone, through faith alone. Grace is not enabling us to finally get saved by the law. No, no, no. But saved, not by works, but not without works. That is an important distinction. So now we come to our text. Law as the power of sin. How is the law, if we just said it is actually good, no longer in use, but it's still good. And we still have to observe the Lord having been transformed, at least the moral law. Why is it called here the power of sin? Because it exposes sin as extremely sinful. Apart from the law, the sin lies dead. When the law came, when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. That's Paul in Romans. So the commandments provided sin with the opportunity to produce all kinds of covetousness. We're going to read through Romans 7. That's why I said keep your thumb on Romans 7. Romans 7, 7 through 11. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Look at it. It's just what we are talking about now. Listen. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. You see, the sin uses the law as a tool. The Lord gives the law, says, "Do not covet." And then sin says, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to wake now exactly in that area. I'm going to produce all kinds of covetousness so that that man or woman might die by not keeping that commandment." You see what sin does? It lies just like a lion in the bushes in savannah or somewhere. Just waits for that gazelle and then leaps. That's what the sin does. The law is good, commandment is holy. But when it came, the sin just jumps out of the bush. And he sees that's the opportunity to strike. When the commandment came, here's where I'm going to kill and destroy that person. But then we come to the verse 57. And if there wasn't for the verse 57 in our text, we would have been hopeless. We would have been completely left to ourselves to despair forever. But we have verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Isn't it strange when we talk about the victory? The first time we have it mentioned here is actually in the verse we haven't read, verse 54, that is swallowed up by victory. And then verse 55, where we started, where is your victory? Isn't it strange? O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? It's a rhetorical question, but we get an answer to it. We don't expect an answer for a rhetorical question. That That's the whole point. When you ask a rhetorical question, you don't give an answer. It's like a joke. If you have to explain it, it's not funny anymore. So the same thing, if you have to give an answer to a rhetorical question, it's not that clear. So why asking that question at all? Well, we have to know that this is not Paul's original thought. This Paul borrowed this actually from Hosea 13:14. We're not going to turn there. It isn't exactly word by word quote. He quotes from the Septuagint, from the Greek Old Testament. But in Hosea, these words, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" is in the context of judgment. Not in the context of victory. Not in the context of thanks be to God. No, it's a context of judgment. The Lord will have no compassion is the theme of that chapter of Hosea. So why does Paul use this here? Well, because everything has been overturned. The Lord will have compassion through his son. In Hosea, his son was declared from afar. But here Paul writes these verses after Jesus had already been killed at the cross and when he already rose from the grave. Oh, here it's in the context of victory. Here it's the tone is mocking and taunting. You see, where are you? Come and get me. Show me your power. But then you see the sudden shift of mood. You see, where is your sting? Where is your victory? And then he leads us to death, leads us to sin. He leads us to almost to the brink of despair. And that's what the gospel does to us. You see, Paul is here doing in those two or three sentences what the whole message of the gospel does to us. Actually, this is the prescription of how we should preach the gospel. The gospel doesn't start with us telling the world that Jesus loves them. The gospel starts with the bad news, because without the bad news, there is no good news. If you come to the doctor and he says, "You're all right," you're going to leave. You don't need a doctor if he's going to declare you healthy as soon as you walk in. But that's what we do when we preach the good news, only the good part of the good news, and we leave out the bad part. There are occasions when a person is convicted, when we see the person is convicted, is trying to find an answer. You won't bang on this person's head with a sledgehammer. You're a sinner. When you see that someone is completely broken, you don't follow the formula. You go along with how the Lord leads you. But listen, Paul here he promises victory. He taunts and mocks death and sin, and then all of a sudden, we are done. But then again, he brings back the hope with the verse 57, "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." And there is no other way, no other escape from this state of hopelessness, no other escape from this deep conviction of sin that person gets. No other way, only through Jesus Christ. Only through him. Thanks be to God. It reminds us also of Romans 7 as well. We won't turn back to Romans 7. Romans 7:25, when you remember that part of Romans where Paul says, you see, my flesh wants to pull left, but the Spirit wants to pull right, and I'm torn apart. I want to do what's right. I want to do what's good. I want to do what's pleasing to the Lord. But then I found another law in my members who's trying to pull the other way. And he says, "Oh, what a wretched man I am." He also goes to the very brink of despair. And then he says, "But thanks be to the Lord. Thanks be to the Lord through Jesus Christ." He has the same conclusion here in the epistle that he writes to, the letter to Corinthians. Thanks be to God. Why? Because it's His grace. It's His salvation. It is His glory. Not thanks be to me because I believed, because I accepted Him. No, thanks be to Him. He is the one who decided to have mercy on me before the ages. From eternity, He had grace towards me. He decided to save me. He decided to glorify His name through me. Through my regeneration, through my sanctification. He chose me. To Him be thanks. And it is all for His glory, not for mine. I will rejoice in His glory. I will reap the benefits of His glory. I won't pretend that I don't have any personal benefits in that. I'm a very greedy Christian who cannot wait to get what the Lord has for me. It's not like we're going to be put in some sort of a cage and observe the glory of the Lord from afar. We're going to rejoice in Him. We're going to be filled up. It's going to overflow. But in all of that, His glory is the most important thing we're after. And it's the thing that He's after. Oh, we have victory in Jesus, don't we? We have victory because the requirements of the law were fulfilled. Perfect sacrifice, once and for all. Sin atoned for. We don't have to march on our knees to any sacred place. We don't have to whip our backs because we have sinned. We don't have to pay the church. We don't have to pray for the deceased ones to be extra sure that their sins were forgiven. No. Sin is atoned for. We are freed from the bondage of sinful nature. We can resist sin. We will want to resist sin. That's the victory. And you see, there's a lovely paradox hidden in there. Because when you think of the sin, you think when you were in your sins, when you didn't know the Lord, you think that's where it hurts the most. That's where scorpions are all over you. They're hitting you from every side. Your body is full of marks of a sting of a scorpion. But then you become a Christian. And then you walk with the Lord for several years, several decades. And you find that the more you're growing in your sanctification, the more you feel the sting. But there is a great difference. The poison does not enter your body anymore. You feel the sting more than ever before. You're sensitive. Your skin is tender. It's not hard. It's not the scales of a dragon like they were before you became a Christian. It's tender. You feel the sting and it hurts so much. But the poison cannot kill you anymore. Because the poison has been sucked out of the scorpion. Okay. See, we have victory over death. We won't see the second death. We will rise again. We will escape the second death. We will be partakers of the second resurrection, not the second death. We have victory over sin. And we have victory over the requirements of the law. But there is one question that might be bothering you now at the end of this exposition. Why must we still die? Why do we have to experience the first death? Why? Because wasn't that, you know, remember from the beginning the whole package, spiritual death and physical death. Why do we still have to experience it? Why aren't we transformed right away to heavenly body when we believe? And then we wait for the arrival of our Lord. And look at what a theologian named Louis Berghoff has to say about it. Listen carefully. The very thought of death, bereavements through death, the feeling that sickness and sufferings are harbingers of death, all have a very beneficial effect on the people of God. They serve to humble the proud, to mortify carnality, to check worldliness, and to foster spiritual mindedness. I'm going to repeat again the last sentence, because I think it's very beneficial for us, for the Church of the Lord. They serve to humble the proud, to mortify carnality, to check worldliness, and to foster spiritual mindedness. When we hear these words, what is our response? O Lord, hasten. Hasten my day. O Lord, thank you that I am just a passenger. Thank you that I'm going to wither away and die. And make your return quick. Return. And bring us home. Make an end to this body of sin, to this flesh. And you know what is the best part about death? It will stay dead. It will stay defeated. The dead, they will rise, but death is going to stay. It will never rise again. And that's the victory. I'm going to leave you with this, the same author. Death is not the end for believers, but the beginning of a perfect life. May the Lord bless you abundantly and apply this word to your hearts.